The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
There are many Jewish people and many Protestants who believe the return of the Jews to the land that is now called the State of Israel is a final fulfillment of various prophecies, and that their return to the land surrounding Jerusalem signals the end of this age. There is much in the news or on the internet or in pulpits around the country about the importance of the state of this little tiny nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and end time prophecy. In fact, there is great fervor over who actually owns the land and who it is that should be allowed to dwell there. So I have a question or two. Does the land belong to the modern day Israelites? They call themselves Jews. Do they own it, those who currently govern the land? Do the Palestinian people have a legitimate claim to this ancient land? Does it belong to them? Who owns it? Well, go with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, and we find God's statement regarding who owns the land. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever because the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Some of the other translations have different words than strangers and sojourners. They use the word aliens and tenants. And when you look at it under those terms, it really makes sense. You don't own it. You're just tenants there. You don't own it. Brethren, what's interesting is we find is not only does God claim to own the land of modern Israel, God actually says he owns the entirety of the earth. He stressed his ownership of the earth to the children of Israel when they were encamped just before Mount Sinai. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 in verse 5. This is God speaking to them right before the commandments are given, right before all that took place there. And he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, because all the earth is mine." So in Leviticus 25, he says, that land is mine. And the land referred to there is what we would call today the state of Israel. And it would include all of that whole area, but certainly includes that area of the state of Israel. And then here he told them, all the earth is mine. It all belongs to me. But then also in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God adds that he also even owns the heavens. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's your God, and the earth also with all that there is in it. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. So, brethren, I think there's something very important that we need to see here and that we need to recognize, and that is the fact that God is not going to allow himself to be restricted to ownership of even just part of the earth or even to the heavens. He makes it very plain, he owns it all. Let's go over to the New Testament and see this same concept is being stated over there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 10, 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, it's all mine. It's all mine. You're aliens or you're tenants, because it all belongs to God. We also see in Romans chapter 4 that God promised that Abraham would be an heir of the world. God could do that because God owns it. He owns it. An heir is something that belongs to you. I mean, you know, you have your offsprings, you have your children, and people down from you. I can't give to your children land that doesn't belong to me. And so God says, you're an heir. You're going to be an heir of the world because God owned it and God could give it to them. Romans chapter 4, let's read verse 13. It says this, Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he, and the he there is Abraham, that Abraham should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God told Abraham and his seeds, his children after him, which would include, obviously, us, that we're going to be heirs to the world. And the reason that God could state that is because he's the owner, and he can make us heirs with him if he's the owner, and he is. So as people watch the news and they hear about the threats and the violence in this nation or state of Israel, some may get to the place where they begin to wonder, why is this physical space of land that seems to be, you know, stirred up so much and in so much turmoil, is there anything that is really special about this piece of geography? If God owns it all, is there anything really special about this little piece of land? And the Bible answers it. And the Bible says, yes, there is something that is very special about this little piece of property over there. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. In verse 12, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12, and it says, a land which the Lord your God cares for. Most times in the scriptures, when it is referring to, and it says, the land, it is referring to that area. This is what it's referring to. You need to think, you know, think about that when it says that. This is referring to the land. It's referring to what we might call today Israel, the state of Israel, which obviously would include the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, this is a land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes, listen to this, the eyes of the Lord your God are always up on it. You think it's special? Yeah, God always has eyes on it. He owns it all, but this is where his eyes are always attached. This is where he always has, he knows what's going on because he cares for this land from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. In other words, all the time. This is what it is saying. All the time, down through the ages, this little tiny piece of property over there has a very, very special significance in God's plan, in God's eyes. Because God watches the land, God cares for the land. So yes, obviously, there is something special about this piece of geography. Under the old covenant that God made with the ancient sons of Jacob, or Israel, God made it very plain that this was a land of special concern and a land of special blessings. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, called the land the center of the world. Now, that's an incredible statement to even to think about it. Through the prophet Ezekiel, in another place, it is also referred to as the center of the nations. Let's go to Ezekiel. Let's go, first of all, to Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 38 and verse 12. Now I'm reading in a different translation than I would typically use, but this one has those terms and it actually makes sense. I'm reading from the New Century Version, and it says in verse 12, I will capture treasures and take loot. I will turn my power against the rebuilt ruins that now have people living in them. I will attack those people who have been gathered from the nations, who have become rich with farm animals and property, who live at the center of the world. Now, you can do a background study, and it's not going to take you a couple of verses, and I'm not going through all of that, and you can make this very, very plain and see that's the area he's talking about. For those people who live at the center of the world. Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, Ezekiel 5 and verse 5, still from the New Century Version, it says, "This is what the Lord God says. This is Jerusalem. I have put her at the center of the nations with countries all around her." The New International Version has it. It says, "This is what the sovereign God says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her." The King James and the New King James use the word or the phrase, "I have set her in the midst of the nations." It doesn't give the same concept, does it? When you think about it from the point of view, God is saying, I have placed that area. I have placed Jerusalem in the center of the world. I have placed it in the center among all the nations, and there are nations all around. That's an awesome thing to think about. So is it important? Very, very important. At least it is to God, because these are his words. This is what he has said. Throughout God's word, that land was called holy because of God's relationship to the land, to the area. He described it as a land wherein he dwelt. Let's go to Numbers chapter 35, verse 34. Numbers 35 and verse 34. It says, "Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit." This is where he's talking to the children of Israel. He's telling them about what is referred to by this time as the promised land. This is this area that they were going into. This is this area over in the Middle East that we're talking about today, where all the turmoil is going on, all the squabbles. This is the area that they were going to. This is what he's saying, "Into the area, into the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." What made this holy is the concept that I'm getting across. What made this holy was God's presence makes it even holy, even when it is a desert wasteland spot. He still referred to it as holy. Do you remember Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, the burning bush and the holy ground? And he said, meaning the Lord, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off your shoes or sandals, off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground," because of the presence of God. When ancient Israel entered the promised land after wandering about for those 40 years, I think that we should understand, I think that we do understand it, and that is that it was a type or a foreshadow of the eventual rest God intended for his people. And that's an important point, and that's a real interesting point for us to think about, because it's also carried on in other books as well. In fact, even over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, God reveals that many of his people are still waiting and are still laboring to enter into his rest. And the rest is promised to be where? In that area. This is the ultimate place of the rest. And so we're going to go to Hebrews 11 in just a moment. It tells us, and it's very plain, that there are the people of God that are still in the grave waiting, and they died in faith looking for a promised land, it says, whose builder and maker is God. It also makes it very, very plain that it is a heavenly city that they want to dwell in. And so we start to see something else. That area that is a physical is a type or a foreshadow of something even greater and beyond. Something that is in the heavens, where God dwells. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. He didn't know where he was going. God said, I want you to go, and I want you to go in this direction. And he says, yes, sir. And he started going. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or temporary dwellings for the rest of his life. And it says he dwelt in tents, temporary dwellings. He was tabernacling with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, we talked about those promises that were given to him earlier, to Abraham earlier, remember? And it says that he was been made heir of the world. He could be heir because God owned it. And then it also says there also with his seeds after him. And that certainly includes Jacob and Isaac, and that includes us, the descendants on down through there. Verse 10, this is still in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. For he looked for a city. That would be referring to what we would know as Jerusalem. Even though it really wasn't that at the time whenever he's looking, but this is what he is looking forward to. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're just tenants at this time. It all belongs to God, but is going to be given to us as heirs of the promise. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, they would have kept their minds there, but their mind was focused someplace else. Where else was it focused? To where God was directing them. From a physical point of view, it's that area that we refer to as the promised land, as those, the holy city of Jerusalem, to that area over there. This is what they were led to because this is what God had promised them. And so their mind was set and focused on that as opposed to where they came from. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. So this is all physical, is symbolic of really what is in heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, is it special? It's very special. Does it belong to the modern day Jews who happen to govern at this time? Or does it belong to the Palestinians who claim they have a legitimate right? The answer is no. It belongs to God. And it has been promised to be given to God's heirs through Abraham. And it's not just physical, it's spiritual. Historically, ancient Israel moved in and out of this physical land God promised to Abraham and his physical descendants. Abraham himself even went to Egypt for a period of time. So did Isaac. Another point to see is that the ancient Assyrians removed most of the tribes of Israel from that land about 721 BC. They went in, they captured them, and they took them out. We also see that the Babylonian Empire took thousands of the people of the tribes of Judah and Levi and of the half-tribe of Benjamin that had stayed together, that by that time had become known as the Kingdom of Judah, because it had been the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the Kingdom of Israel and the Kingdom of Judah, because they were squabbling over who had what and how to obey God. And so they were divided, and the northern kingdom, Israel, most of those people, they were removed out of the land. No more a nation, no more a kingdom. And then the Babylonians come along, and they take thousands of the Jews of the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, into a captivity, removing them from the land for a promised 70 years. Then after the 70-year captivity of the kingdom of Judah, an estimated 50,000 or so Jews, and so when we were talking about Jews here, we would be referring to the tribes of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. They went back to the land, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem because they saw it as something that is very, very special. During the following centuries, the physical descendants of Abraham went in and out of the land. People of the tribe of Judah were called Jews, and that term became synonymous with the word Israel. These people were eventually scattered in what is known as the diaspora, or the scattering, and they scattered to various places in various parts around the known world, the occupied world at that time. Most of it still over in that whole general area over there, and some to other places as well. We know that there's historical records showing that they went into the British Isles, and perhaps even some as far as this area. I don't necessarily mean Florida, but even as far over as this area of the world. And as I pointed out in my opening comments, there are many who believe that the Aliyah, or the return to God, that many Jews are making back to the physical land of Israel, they believe this is the fulfillment of end-time prophecy. As the Church of God in the 21st century, we need to look at this return of the people, or return back to God, or the Aliyah. Is this what we are looking for as the final fulfillment of important prophetic end time events? Most of the people, when they look to this prophecies and they say the people going back to the land, back into the area to reestablish the Jews going back into the land, that was the fulfillment. At least it was the start of the final fulfillment of these prophecies. And most of the time, they use the prophecy that is written, that is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And so we ask ourselves, is this a prophecy being fulfilled since 1948, when Israel became a legitimate national state again? So let's go to Ezekiel, chapter 37. This is what many of the Jewish people, and this is also what many of the Protestant churches teach. This is where they go. Verse 11, we will start. Ezekiel 37 is an incredible chapter in the book of Ezekiel, but we're not going through the whole book. We're going through just a few verses here. In verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Is it talking about the people of God going back to the land? Absolutely. Absolutely it is saying that. Verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O you people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord your God, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And of course, we realize this prophecy is describing a physical resurrection. And of course, we also realize this has not happened. This is a prophecy that will be fulfilled even yet in the future. I'm not getting into this, but it is actually part of something that is described in another holy day, not even yet here, because it happens later. There is much that must take place between now and that special time of resurrection. So my point being is they're saying that and they're using those words. We're looking at it and going, they're missing the point. This is describing a physical future resurrection. So is that, so the question we would ask, that as the Church of God, we would ask, looking at these prophecies, we would say, looking at it and saying, does their going back into the land, is that the end time fulfillment of all the end time prophecies? And I have to come to the conclusion, I go, I don't think it's anywhere close to talking about that. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews 11 shows us that many of the faithful are now waiting in the grave. They're there waiting for others to be made ready to receive the promises along with them. These future promises that God has promises, are they going to take place? Absolutely. God said so. Have they happened yet? Absolutely not. Verse 39, Hebrews 11 and verse 39. These all, having attained a good report through faith, receiving not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Have we been transformed and made perfect to spirit life? No. Has this happened then? No. And what I want us to realize, bringing all this together to this point in the sermon here today, is this is what an understanding of the Feast of Trumpets reveals to us. I'm not saying this is the whole understanding of the Feast of Trumpets, but I'm saying it's the Feast of Trumpets that brings us to understand this. This day of the blowing of shofar signals God's advancing, moving from stage to stage to stage in his plan of salvation for all of mankind. This is one of those stages. This is one of those pivotal points in the entire plan of salvation that God has for all of mankind. Since the time of Jesus Christ, the seals of Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 have been in the process of being opened. Jesus said that. He tells us, you know, back in Matthew, he gives those things. And I'm not going through these. I'm just going to make a comment about the seven seals, because that would take an entire sermon, but to mention them here because they tie in to the Feast of Trumpets. The seven seals, the first four are what is known as the scriptures as the four horsemen. But the first four, most people know about them. But they don't understand that this has been taking place since the time of Jesus Christ. Because he says false Christs are going to be out there. Don't go. You know, he says, don't go out there. So the first one is the white horse, which is, you know, in some ways you could write it a lot of different ways. If you wanted to put it down in just one word, the word that I would use would be conquerors. Because that's what Revelation 6 uses. It says, and they go out, and it's talking about false Christ. They go out conquering and to conquer. Do we see that today? Absolutely. When people are going out to tell them things of Jesus Christ and it's not what Jesus Christ is teaching in the Bible. They are out to conquer, and they are conquering people. Those are false Christs. That's the white horse. And he says, be aware, these things are going to happen. That's the first seal. It's been open. It's a process of being open all the way down. The second one is the red horse, which is wars and rumors of wars. Have there been wars? Absolutely. Have there been wars since the time of Jesus Christ? Yeah, they were amidst of wars at the time. Ever heard of the Jewish wars? Many of the Jewish people, right after the time of Jesus Christ died, many of those people died because they went up against the Roman Empire. There were wars going on in basically the biggest populated area of the world. Have there been world wars all the way down? Absolutely. Are wars still going on today? Absolutely. Probably a lot more than we are even aware of, because don't believe that the news media is telling us all that is going on everywhere. The third one is the black horse, which is talking about famine. Want to talk about famine? Over half the population of the world is on the brink of starvation. I think that's famine. Would you agree with that? Do you realize that right close to the end of World War II, this is a piece of information from history, you can go and look it up, that a lot of people, even in this country, are just simply not aware of it. We know that during World War II, there were 11 million Jews, others with them, that were killed. Horrible, horrible thing, and I'm not downplaying that at all. But right at the end of the war, the United States government with their allies were seeing, it was reconnaissance planes were picking up Chinese transports, military transports. They were moving in long lines, and they were ready for an offense until they actually found out what happened. What had happened was there had been over 11 million Chinese starved to death during that period of time of World War II. They were moving the bodies. That's something that most people have never even heard of. Famine? Yeah, I think there's been famine. The fourth one was the pale horse, and it talks about it simply as death and hell. And then it gets into the one more people look at it, number five. The fifth seal is that of what is called martyrdom. And we look at that and say, well, there's really not been a whole lot of Christians way back. Well, ask the disciples that. All of them were killed. All of them were killed, were martyred. I think that was a tragic thing. There are others that died. And I've made this statement before. This is a fact of history, that in the years of 1900, from 1900 all the way down to the 2000, in that 100 period of years, more people were killed in the name of Christianity, killed because they were Christian. I'm not talking about to believe what we believe, but they confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Whatever level of understanding, I don't know. More people were killed because they confessed Christ as their Savior during that 100 period of time than all of the 1800 years going back to Jesus Christ combined. Martyrdom? Yeah. We are so self-centered that we think that the martyrdom has to take place in the Church of God. Do I think it's going to happen in the Church of God? Of course I think it's going to happen in the Church of God. Why? Because we're Christian. But there are people out there who hate Christians and they kill Christians and they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they're killed because of it. That's martyrdom in the name of Christ. So let's get, you know, what I'm trying to do is wake us up, and we need to get off of our thinking that it's all about us. It's not all about us. It's about God. It is about God and God's plan and what he's doing. And he tells us all of these things, and he tells us that we're to watch. And so we're so short-sighted in the Church of God in the past 50 to 100 years that we think that everything has to be around us, and it doesn't. And we need to be aware of that. Things are happening around us that we're oblivious to. The sixth one is the day of wrath. This is when the earthquakes and heavenly signs. There have been times in history when there have been heavenly signs. It's not what we wanted, so therefore it wasn't it. So therefore this hasn't happened yet. What we need to understand is the seals at the time of Jesus Christ were beginning then to be opened, and the church was told to watch for these things. And then you come to the seventh one, which is very, very interesting, because the seventh one is where it says it was introduced that there was a space of silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. I don't know what the half an hour is. I don't know. I'm just flat out cheap. I have no idea. Do I have my speculations? Yes. Am I going to tell you here today? No. Will I tell you afterwards? Probably not. Because your opinion is just as good as mine. Because I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. What the Bible says is there was silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. And then there's the sealing of the saints. Something is happening. I would dare say that down through history there have been saints of God have been sealed. That is when the seventh one is really, really open, is number seven. And that is what opens up the seven trumpets, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Because again, we tend to limit and think that the Feast of Trumpets is talking about one trumpet, and it's really all seven. Now we try to, let's not even go through the first six, let's just get down to the 11th one, which is when Jesus Christ returns. And that is that when Jesus Christ returns? Absolutely it is. But you know what? They all are going to happen. And the church is told to be aware, to be awake, to watch and to know. And the only way you can do that is being awake. We have to be awake. So the saints of God are sealed, and then comes or follows the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets being opened. And brethren, the salvation of mankind is swiftly moving forward. God is in charge. God knows what He's doing. We are soon to experience some absolutely incredible, wondrous events. Are there going to be some horrible things in front of those? Absolutely. But we're looking forward to some wondrous events that are going to take place. And in God's own timing, we will begin to hear the first of the blasts of His trumpets. Part of the good news is that God is still bringing His chosen people forward to finally enter His rest into His promised land. Yes, it's those who are called and chosen and faithful. Human beings will enter into God's spiritual rest. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and faithful and chosen. God is moving them forward, the church of God forward. But also a family of people who are physical descendants of Abraham will again also populate the physical city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. That too is going to take place and happen. The time of the trumpets blasting is a time of great emotion and great stress. And we need to understand the trumpets are meant to be alarming. This is to be a day of waking us up. And at the seventh and the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise to enter God's true and lasting promised land. And as it says, we who are alive and remain will be changed and caught up to enter with the rest that are dead in Christ that are raised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. You could read that whole chapter, but let's just go down to 15 and 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this came from God. This came from came through the words of Jesus Christ. that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. And the coming of the Lord is at the last trump. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This day is referred to in many circles as being the day of shouting. This is where it comes from. From the New Testament, this is where it comes from. And we can see that. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then God is going to reclaim the physical land of Israel again for himself according to his special purposes. Our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will sit on the throne of his human ancestor, King David. Those are prophecies. It says that. It is right for us to keep our eyes on the physical land of Israel that is so much in the news. It is right that we do so. Doing this, keeping our eyes on Israel, that physical land, doing this helps us keep our focus on the why and the how and the when of what God is doing. Because so much of the prophecies of the Bible are centered around that area. So, brethren, I'd like to ask that we would follow God's direction and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because we're told to do that. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I want to ask you the question, and I want you to answer this question in your own heart, in your own mind. Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Do you understand what it is that you're doing when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Jesus Christ will be here. The last trumpet will sound. Is there going to be some bad that happens right then? No. That's looking at it from a human point of view. It's Jesus Christ coming to take over the governments of the world. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Peace is going to come to Jerusalem. God also does something really amazing. He tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then he tells us that if we do, he promises those who love Jerusalem that we will prosper. That's awesome. You know, he just gives us this real simple thing. I want you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And those who do, I'm going to prosper them. We have to understand what this is symbolic of. What is this significant of? It is referring to this physical city of Jerusalem, and it is referring to the church of God, which is its spiritual counterpart. Do we pray for the church? Do we pray for Jerusalem, yes or no? And then do we realize that we're also praying for the church? Do we realize that? Do we pray for the church? In Psalm 122 and verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. So, brethren, as we come to the end of this holy day, Feast of Trumpets, let us look forward. Let us look forward to God's will being accomplished as he sounds his trumpets. Thy kingdom come. And the Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see where that ties in? And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are blessed. And God bless you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.